Now, so far we've had two studies in just in the text of James. First of all, we looked at verses 1 to 4 on the need to rejoice through trials. And then last time Pete spoke to us on the need for asking for wisdom in faith and the folly of doubting, being easily moved from our position of trust in God's provision. So that means this time we reach verse 9, and we're looking at verses 9 to 12 this evening. Now, I looked at this and it seems fairly straightforward until you get into it. And then it raises certain questions in my mind. Remember how last time we were told in verse 8 that a double-minded man won't receive anything from God? But now, as we come to verses 9 to 11, we see the outworking of being single-minded, focused and determined to live as God would have us to live. And what's before us are practical examples of what life would look like for believers in two types of circumstances. But when you read them, they seem a little contradictory, perhaps, or not really intuitive. I mean, first of all, in verse 9, we have instructions for the lowly brother. And in verse 10, the focus moves on to the rich brother. So let's read verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Well, what does that mean? Why would anyone choose to rejoice while they are lowly? And what is his exaltation? I mean, the brother is in lowly circumstances. He is poor, suffering. It isn't immediately obvious why he would want to rejoice and why he would feel he's being exalted. So you have to think about it a little. I mean, do you remember last time I was up here, the first few verses of this chapter, we had James encouraging his readers to rejoice in their trials. I mean, these early Christians, they were rarely wealthy, and they were used to living lives of suffering, existing in lowly circumstances. I mean, most of them would have had experienced things like confiscation of goods, exile, various forms of persecution, things which you wouldn't call enjoyable. They don't make life easy. So where is this exaltation that James is speaking of? Well, I think the key to understanding this is to remember who James is writing to, who are his audience. If we go back to the opening verse of the book, we find that James is writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And then in verse 2, my brethren count it all joy. So he's writing to the scattered church. He's writing to his brothers. He's writing, in fact, to those who've experienced the same salvation as he has. I mean, that would, of course, include the first century believers, but also include us, if we're also partakers of his same salvation. I mean, perhaps we're not being openly persecuted, but being a Christian is fairly easy, and we all have trials to endure for one sort or another. It may be that the world will come to hate us, or we may see a revival of religion in these times, we don't know. But we all have trials, but we cannot forget through these trials that whatever happens, we are united as brothers and sisters sharing a common salvation. I mean, to emphasise this point, James again repeats the term brother in verse 9, the section we're looking at tonight. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So James is approaching his readers as fellow believers. And it is their exaltation as believers that he has in mind in this verse. See, we often speak about salvation as being saved from. We're saved from hell or saved from sin. But that's only half the truth here, isn't it? What James is speaking about here is what we're saved to. What our position is now in Christ, rather than what we're saved from. When he's talking about what is known theologically as positional sanctification, the position we are put in. We are brought out of darkness into light. Our position before God has been changed forever. We're no longer dead in our trespasses. Indeed, as Ephesians 5 puts it, we are made alive together with Christ. Our position changes that we are made citizens of a whole new kingdom. Again, Paul said in Colossians 1, Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So we're being taken from one kingdom, moved into the other, into another, into the kingdom of the Son. I mean, it changes our position as sinners, being deserving of God's wrath, into being beloved children of the Father. I mean, God views us as being perfect in his eyes. We are the body of Christ. He uses terms like his special possession, new creation. He says we're dead to sin. And 2 Peter 1 says, possesses of the divine nature. I mean, Revelation 1, 5-6 reminds us that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, loves us, and he has released us from our sins by his blood. And what's he done? He's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. But I think we might have the definitive description of our new position can be found in Ephesians 1. So if we turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we start at. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons in Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which in heaven and in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So notice there, God has blessed all believers with these spiritual blessings. I mean, with the case of earthly blessings, some people are favoured with health, some people will get riches, perhaps. Some people in God's providence get neither. But when it's spiritual blessings, God blesses all his children. I mean, Ephesians 1 calls it their spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And these blessings come for those in the church called out of the world. But also, these blessings come to us from heaven, and are designed to prepare us for it. So what are these blessings with which we are exalted? And we could take several studies on this topic alone, couldn't we? But in short, just from this section in Ephesians we just read, we could talk of our being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless before God, being fitted for heaven, and all done because it pleased God to do so for the furtherance of his own glory. And we could talk about being accepted in Christ, the remission of sins. But we have to leave it there, don't we? We can't keep going on that exhortation. We have to move on and consider how the rich ones should behave. So, in James, how do the rich ones, how should he behave? Well, It says, verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Well, we said the majority of believers may be in lowly circumstances, but it isn't going to apply to all of them, is it? There are always going to be those for whom life has seemingly been going well. Perhaps they're successful in business or they inherited wealth. Maybe they've been able to put away sufficient money to shield themselves from economic shocks and hardships. And of course, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Many, many wealthy Christians have done much good in the church. I mean, throughout history, Christians with financial resources have been able to benefit society by establishing and supporting charitable institutions, engaging education, poor relief, meeting medical needs of the less fortunate. All commendable objectives, of course. But they're not ends in themselves. And they're not where any of us should find our ultimate purpose. James has some advice for these rich Christians. They are called to glory, just as the poor believer is, but they're called to glory in something different, aren't they? They already occupy a more exalted position in society. But in the church, they're called to glory in their humiliation. Now, this may seem just as counterintuitive as the first part. Why should someone who is rich wish to glory in humiliation? And what is their humiliation? No one likes to be humbled. And yet, when humbling providences do come, they help to conform us to the image of Christ. They produce a lowly and humble disposition of mind, which is highly valuable in the sight of God. I mean, a man may find that his projects, counsels and plans for this world quickly fade away. But as Psalm 49 reminds us, do not be afraid when someone becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. The while he lives, he blesses himself. For when men will praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honour, he does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. And this is what the rich should be glorying in. Not so much in the providence of God that has made him rich, but in the grace of God that keeps him humble in the trials and the exercises he will face, but they ask him to seek his happiness in and from God, not from these perishing, passing enjoyments in life at the moment. As we've just read, all wealth will be lost eventually. You may die as a rich man, but what value is that to you without Christ? Your life will be short, and you'll be dead, and you'll be buried, just as a poor man is. And as James puts it here, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So if wealth doesn't last, and you come to the same place as the poor man in the end, why would you choose to glory? What is there to glory in that? Well, this brings us to the third part of our study, in verses 11 and 12. The rich man fades away in his pursuits, but blessed is the man who endures temptation, but when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him. So, the glory here is that death is not the end. It is preparation throughout life for what will follow. The poor man rejoices because he understands the hardships of life are only passing, and the rich man can rejoice in the humbling providences of God that are conforming him to the image of Christ. But both rich and poor can look forward with confidence to their eternal reward, to the crown of life they are promised. Now, what is this crown of life? I mean, you might think that the crown suggests kingship, rule, authority. But it isn't quite what's in view in this passage. The word that's used for crown in verse 12 suggests not authority, but a prize, a reward. And it's commonly used for the laurel wreath placed on the head of a victorious athlete. So it's an emblem of honour, of triumph, in a contest. Now, of course, you'll know this imagery is used elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? I mean, the Apostle Paul in particular speaks of the Christian life as a race and explains how we should run the race. I mean, it's Paul that tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us and run with endurance the race set before us. But here, James isn't focused on the race, he's focused on what happens at the end of the race. When our race is over, and the crown of life is the reward that God gives to those who love him, and as our text reminds us, to those who loyally persevere under trial. It represents the everlasting joy to come in the life to come. I mean, you may remember how Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 10 it's recorded, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, did you notice the difference here between the Christian life and any other kind of race? Now, when you reach the end of your life and you cross the finishing line, you are a winner. Every Christian wins the race and receives the prize. At that point, it doesn't matter whether you are rich, whether you are poor, persecuted or honoured. None of that matters. We're simply Christians saved by grace. And what we're called to do here is focus on this finish line every day and run that race before us. As we look at that goal, we're not distracted by looking around us to see how we stand in relation to others, whether they're higher or lower than us in this life. That's really not our concern, it doesn't matter. We are called simply to run that race. I want to finish there, I want to just remind us, as we face these trials and difficulties throughout life, whatever our circumstances may be in this life, we know that circumstances pass away. We're to focus on what is internal. And we're to endure the trials in this life for God's glory, trusting they're going to bring us spiritual fulfillment. And as we endure these trials, it demonstrates our love for God, and we look forward